John chapter 13 and verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us again pray and ask for God's help. Father, we bow before you and we ask that you now would give us copious measures of your Spirit working in us and upon us and through us, that we may know what it is to profit from your holy word. We pray, our God, that you would sanctify us in the truth and that you may prepare us to meet you. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, in the Sunday school this morning, I mentioned the fact that there had been a number of funerals that we had been a part of. One of those with a little girl being quite traumatic for our church assembly. The result of those things being that there were opportunities to preach the gospel. In one instance where there were a number of doctors and nurses present who had gotten to know our little girl there in Richmond. And obviously that speaks well of her and her winsomeness, but also of the compassion that the doctors, nurses had, and even social workers as they attended upon that funeral, and as well as extended family of this little foster care girl. And so out of that, there was the opportunity then to speak of Christ and to preach the gospel. Also, out of those situations, there was opportunity for us to express our love for one another and to come to one another's aid, to help bear one another's burdens in this. And so it was, in many ways, a tremendous opportunity for us to show our love for our brethren. And that is the focus of verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. That Christ here gives a new commandment, namely that we should love one another as Christians, as disciples, as fellow churchmen. And we noted that in those verses we find the mandate for Christian brotherly love, the model for Christian brotherly love, and the mark of Christian brotherly love. And we took up the first of those this morning, the mandate for Christian brotherly love. And we noted that love here is commanded by Christ. And John not only mentions it's here, but we noted in 1 John numerous references that John brings back to this very commandment of our Lord about our loving one another, so that we have this duty set before us that we must choose to love each other. We noted, secondly, that this love is commanded for Christians. It is his disciples to whom he is speaking. And while all men ought to love one another, we have a specific commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ that we must love each other, that we must love one another. And we noted something of what that means by way of Christ having given himself for us, and that we must lay our lives down for one another in the little things of life by giving up our preferences, our time, our energies, etc. Thirdly, we noted that this love is commanded towards the church. We are to love as his disciples one another. And while the Bible does say that we are to do good to all men as we have opportunity, we are told we are to do especially to those who are the household of faith, and that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, showing forbearance to one another in love. And so, while we are to love our enemies as Christians, and in a sense to love all men, yet there is this peculiar love we are to have for the church of Jesus Christ. Then we came to our second heading, that is, the model of Christian brotherly love. Our Lord says here, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So Christ sets himself as the model. the example of how we are to love one another. And we begin then to examine this morning how Christ loves His church and what is to be our example, our model in loving one another. And to that end, we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, where we have in short scope a number of references with regard to the love of Jesus Christ and what that means. So let me ask you again to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. To that section of scripture that we looked at this morning that deals specifically with wives and husbands, but which in the midst of it tells us about the love of Jesus Christ. And we noted in verse 25 that husbands are commanded to love their wives, note, just as Christ also loved the church. And so we have that same parallel that we have in John 13, even as or just as. And here the apostle tells us something about how Christ loves the church. And we noted in the first place that he does so graciously. It's not because we deserve to be loved. And our love then must reflect something of that in loving one another. We must choose to love one another graciously. But also, in verse 25, he speaks to the fact that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that Christ loves his church, his people, sacrificially. He gave himself up. And thus, we must be willing to give ourselves up as well. That we must give ourselves up for our brethren. For Christ became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. And of course, we looked at a number of passages in 1 John earlier today that underscore this great reality. And that to do this, then, it takes a great deal of humility, for we read that Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And thus, our pride can get in the way of our loving one another. It takes humility to lay our lives down for the brethren. And now we come to a third heading and a third way in which Christ loves his people and is a model of love. And that is that Christ loves his church, his people, forgivingly. We touched on this, so I won't say a lot about it. But in verse 26, we read that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And obviously this points us to the reality of Christ washing, cleaning the church, of his forgiving us our sins. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle writes in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so we have again that phrase, just as, that our model for forgiving one another is God's forgiveness of us in Christ Jesus. So we are to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, that we must follow Christ's example, our triune God's example of forgiving one another. Or in Colossians 3, 12 to 14, we read, and so, as those have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. I mentioned this morning that there are some things that call for forbearance. Here in Colossians, we are to bear with one another. We are not merely for our preferences or things that are not sin to write one another off. We are to bear with one another, and where sin occurs, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now here's our phrase, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so it is our love, our common love in Christ Jesus that binds us together. It is the perfect bond of unity. It unites us. It causes us that we can walk together because we love one another. But in that context, there must be a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility and gentleness and patience towards one another, bearing with one another's faults and infirmities and weaknesses, and where sin is committed, forgiving each other just as the Lord has forgiven us. You will no doubt be familiar with Matthew 18, where Peter comes and ask our Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. And our Lord says to him, I say not to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So that we are to be those who are willing to forgive one another and to walk together in the Lord. And you know, in that context, our Lord tells the parable about the man who became indebted to his master with such a vast sum that he could never repay it. And he came and sought his master, and his master freely forgave him the debt that he owed that he could never pay. And yet he went out and began to beat his fellow servants over what they owed him. And our Lord says that that man, of course, would not receive mercy. And he concludes that by saying, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And so we must forgive each other from the heart, not just words, but from our hearts. There must be this forgiving of one another. A fourth way in which in this passage we find Christ loving his church is that he loves his church sanctifyingly, verses 26 and 27 again, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The Bible speaks of sanctification in three ways. It speaks of sanctification as a one-time act where God sets us apart unto himself so that we can read that we have been saved, that we have been made holy, that we are holy ones in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that by the regenerating work of the Spirit bringing us to repentance and faith, we are set apart unto God, washed, cleansed, and made holy for His use. The Bible also speaks of sanctification as something that is ongoing, as a process, so that we are being sanctified as God's people, that we are putting to death our sin and growing in righteousness and in our service to God. And then it speaks a third way of sanctification, namely that the time is coming when we will be sanctified, that is, when we shall be cleansed from all our sin forever and know what it is to be pure and holy before Him in heaven itself. So that Christ loves His people in a sanctifying way. And we must love each other in that same way and be concerned about one another's souls and about our service to God, that we should be promoting one another. And thus the writer of Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more as you see the day approaching, and that we should be provoking one another to love and to good deeds, so that we are to be concerned about our service to Christ and about trying to encourage one another in serving and walking with the Lord. And I might just say that one of the ways in which we show our love for one another is simply by your being here tonight. The very fact that we want to come together to worship God, to sing praises together, to pray together, to worship together, is a testimony of our love for one another. When our neighbors see us get in the car every Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon and we drive to the church, that is a testimony to the world. When people drive by and see a church and they know that people are meeting there, when people here know that this church meets here, it is all a testimony to our love, that we love one another, want to be together, are walking together, and it is a testimony then. And as we walk together, we must seek to promote one another and push one another towards Christ and to love one another in a sanctifying way, so that our speech is to be seasoned with grace, and we are to speak those things that indeed are unto edification. A fifth way in which Christ loves His people, pointed out in this text, is the fact that Christ loves His people nourishingly. Notice verse 29. Verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. And so, Christ loves us, He cherishes us, because we are a part of His body, and just as we cherish the members of our body and seek to care for them and look after them and nourish them, so Christ does His people, and we then are to seek to nourish one another. And the word nourish here is a word that can mean to feed, but it's used in conjunction with the raising of children. So that the idea is more than simply feeding, it's the idea of caring, supplying for, meeting the necessities, and supplying whatever is conducive, beneficial to growth and to health. That's the idea. If you have a plant and you nourish that plant, it means you water it, you fertilize it, you keep the bugs off of it, you may have to pinch and prune to get it to grow and do all that it needs to be fruitful. But that's the idea of the word, is that of doing whatever is necessary to bring that to fullness of health and of growth and maturity. And thus we must be concerned and seek to love one another in a way that nourishes one another. And in chapter 4, he speaks of the means of how this is done. If you want to just flip back one page, or at least in my Bible it's one page. I don't know what it is in yours. But in the context of Ephesians 4, it's the idea of giftedness. Verses 4 to 6, he speaks about our unity in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to speak of diversity in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7 also speaks to the idea of our Lord being the one who does this, and it is He is the one. It is according to the measure of Christ's gift to us, the sovereignty of Christ in dispensing of those gifts. And then he comes in verse 11 to speak as to what those gifts are, some of them. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, or pastor-teacher, so that in speaking about our giftedness, he's pointing out that it is according to the sovereignty of Christ, and that the ascended Christ is the one who has given these gifts, 8 and 9, and 10, and then in 11, he speaks with regard to some of the gifts that God has given. And in that, when he comes to verse 12, he tells us why Christ has given the pastor, teacher, the other ministers of the word gifts. Verse 12, for this purpose, the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So what is the purpose of Pastor Holland and Pastor Lee? What is the purpose? It is for the equipping of Christ's people, that they then might render acceptable service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come, you see, it's for the purpose of learning and growing and knowing how we are to serve Christ and being moved to do that very thing. It is for the equipping of the saints so that they may serve to the building up the body of Christ. It is for the strengthening, the development, the maturity of the church. How long are we to do it? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that it is until we all reach maturity, the result being that we no longer be like children who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, so that we might not be those who are vulnerable to error and heresy, that we might understand the truth and live in light of the truth. And then he tells us in verse 15, this service he has been talking about, this is not all of it, but a part of it, and this part of maturing the church, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so, in our nourishing one another, we are to be speaking the truth in love. So we have to be truth speakers. That's part of our being together. And as your pastors teach and preach and seek to instruct, you are to take that instruction to heart, to live in light of it, and by speaking the truth in love, the whole body is to grow up. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so this is how God grows his church, builds his church, strengthens his church, matures his church. It's not merely as pastors teach, but it is as the members of the church lay hold of that truth and begin to be truth speakers themselves, and speaking to one another in love, we help one another not be carried away by false doctrine, not to be drawn away by heresy and error, not to fall into this trap and this snare in our lives and in our conduct, but we grow up in Christ to maturity of knowing the truth and walking in the truth. We are to love one another in a way that we nourish one another. Ecclesiastes 10:12 says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. And so we are to have gracious speech and seek to indeed help one another. Again, Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. And so we are to seek to speak wisely and appropriately, but we are to speak and to do so in love, so that love studies how and when and where and why to speak the truth and seeks the interest of others. And we must then desire that truth and hunger for righteousness in the church, so that when we hear the truth, we may rightly respond to it. Our Lord says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so let us plead with God that we may have a true hunger to be righteous, to know the truth, to walk in the truth, to receive that truth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:1, therefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you have come to know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, to experience His kindness towards His people. If you've come to experience that, then it should cause us to want more of that and to hunger for it the way that a baby does, a newborn baby, for its mother's milk, and to cry to God for it, because it is by this that we grow in respect to our salvation. So that we must be those who eagerly receive the truth. Spurgeon, in commenting on this whole issue, says, I wish, brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell, and this vexes and grieves it. It cannot reject the evil, but what does it do but cover it with a precious substance extracted from its own life, by which it turns the intruder, this irritating speck, into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, and forgiveness might be bred within us by that which otherwise would have harmed us. And so may we be those who spin and make those pearls of gentleness, of kindness, of patience, of forgiveness as we are hurt, irritated by our brothers and sisters. Author Pink says, the measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them. The measure of our love can largely be determined by this. Do I pray for them? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters here? Do you go through the membership list and pray? Pray for their sanctification, their preservation. One of the things I know that you pray, and I know that we do, and often it's for physical things. But we ought to pray more for spiritual issues. If you go through Paul's prayers in the New Testament, the one thing you find him praying for is not so much the physical needs of others, but for their perseverance, that they might grow in their knowledge and understanding of what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. He prays for their sanctification and their perseverance. And may we be found praying for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We often pray after the fact, after they've fallen into some sin, after something has ensnared them. But let us pray for them that God would keep them and sanctify them and use us that we may nourish them in the Lord Jesus Christ and to speak things that would cause them to look to Christ, to love Christ, whether it's sharing what Christ has done for us or some portion of Scripture that has meant a great deal to us, but to share our love with one another by being concerned about one another's spiritual well-being. John Calvin says, our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need is a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can express our love for them. When people are suffering and hurting, we often want to do more than pray. But brethren, John Calvin is right when he says there is nothing we can do to express our love more than to pray for one another. So let me ask you, are your prayers largely self-centered? Calvin says our prayers must not be self-centered. Are you the biggest focus of your prayers? Or do you feel the burden of the people of God for their growth and their safety, for their sanctification, for their perseverance, so that you find yourself lifting them up before God? William Law says there is nothing that makes us love a man so much as praying for him. And someone else has said the opposite of love is not correction, but indifference. Now think about that for a minute. The Bible says that if we love our children, we don't spare the rod, right? He says that the opposite of love is not correction, but indifference. If you love me, you wouldn't want to see me do anything that would hurt my soul. If you love me, you would correct me and say, brother, that's unwise. Brother, have you really considered your steps? Or that clearly is against the Scriptures. If you love me, you would seek to intervene and help me not to destroy my relationship with Jesus Christ. The opposite of loving me would be simply to be indifferent and not care what I do. And so let us not be indifferent, brethren, but let us love one another. Again, Spurgeon says, love is power. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, works by our affection. Love men to Christ. Faith accomplishes much, but love is the actual instrument by which faith works out its desires in the name of the Lord of love. And he goes on to say, and I am sure that until we heartily love our work and love the people with whom we are working, we shall not accomplish much. And so let us love one another, brethren, and to nourish one another and seek by love to help one another. Verse 29 also says that Christ not only nourishes, but he cherishes the church as his own body. And that word cherish literally means to keep warm. And the idea being then the idea of to cherish with tender love or to foster, promote with tender care. And the idea is that we value and that we tenderly care for our own body parts. If I've been having terrible shoulder pain, and I've been thinking a lot about that shoulder, and I really do like that shoulder. And I try not to get it in the right position to where it brings tears to my eyes. Did you just tell? I heard you had surgery, is that right? So I'm... Yeah, so you know more than I know. I'm supposed to go have surgery after the first of the year. But I know something of what it is to treat that thing really tenderly and not try to twist in the wrong direction, because I don't want people to see me cry like a baby. So Christ then cherishes us. He has this warm, tender concern for us. Husbands are to do that toward their wives. They are to cherish their wives. They are to have this attentive concern with tender care. And likewise, if we are to follow the example of our Lord's love, we too must cherish one another. That we must be solicitous toward one another, interested in one another, concerned for one another. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Thessalonians, says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We were prepared to lay our lives down in delivering the truth of Jesus Christ to you, because you have become very dear to us. We may say as well from verse 27 that Christ loves his people everlastingly. Verse 27, I believe, looks to that day of his coming that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So that Christ loves his people with a love that does not stop and does not quit. Now, knowing my own sin, I can say that if I were the Lord, I would have written me off long ago. That I would have given up on me a long time ago. But thanks be to God, I'm not. Thanks be to God, he's Lord. And he loves us, his people, with an everlasting love. That he doesn't quit, he doesn't give up. That Christ, once he lays hold of his people, they are his forevermore. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. How quick we are, brethren, to give up on people. To say, I've had enough. I'm washing my hands. That's not the way Christ loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. There's one final thing I would say about Christ's love, and that is that Christ has a love of complacency. And that is, There is a truth to this, and that is Christ wants His people to grow, to develop, that He is hurt when His people sin. We are told that He chastens every son who comes to Him, and that if we have not chastening, then we're illegitimate sons, we're not His children at all. And He does this that we might be partaker of His holiness. So there is a sense in which there is a love in our relationship that fluctuates to some degree. Christ hides His face from me. I meet the frown of Christ when I do evil. I meet the favor and smile of Christ whenever I do that which pleases Him. There's a truth to that in the Bible. There's another truth, and that truth is that there is a complacent love of Christ that nothing can ever do away with. That He loves us with a love that is satisfied with us. Now, for those of you who have children, you know what that is. Your son, your daughter disobeys you and you frown. And you speak to them in corrective terms and you seek to instruct them, and they know something of what it is to have dad or mom's displeasure. And they do what you say, and they delight your heart, and you can smile upon them. But regardless of whether they are obeying or disobeying, there is a complacent love that never goes anywhere, is never moved, is always the same. That's my son, that's my daughter, and nothing will ever be able to make that move. That is a love in which you are satisfied with them simply because they are your son or your daughter. And that is something that is true of God also, of our Lord, that He has a complacent love for us. And while our relationship may be a smile or a frown, depending on our actions and what we do, if we truly belong to Christ, He loves us with a complacent love. That love will never be anything other than a love for us, and He will act upon that love regardless. Well, that's something of how Christ loves us. Let me ask if those things describe how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. For we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. Well, that brings us then to the third point from John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. And now we come particularly to verse 35, and that is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So having looked at the mandate to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, a new commandment that Christ gives to love the church of Christ, and also the model of Christian love, even as I have loved you, now we come to the mark of Christian brotherly love, that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in as we think of this, we may say then that Christian brotherly love is a vital and dependable measure of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That Christian brotherly love is a vital and a dependable measure of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word vital comes from Latin, meaning it means to belong to life or belonging to life. And thus, it comes to be a word that means something that is necessary, essential, critical, or critical to them, crucial or critical. Now, we've got a nurse here, so I can get verification or not. The nurse in our congregation, he says this is right, so we'll see if you're in agreement. But when we check somebody's vital signs, you check body temperature, you check their respiration, their breathing rate, you check their pulse rate, and their blood pressure. Is that accurate? Okay. All of these, you check those because those things are all vital to life, right? Necessary to life. So they are the signs of life if you have these things. And you see, our Lord's words here, all men will know that you are my disciples. He's telling us that love for our brethren is one of the vital signs of Christianity. How do I know I'm a disciple of Christ? Because I have love for the brethren. Now, that's not the only vital sign, but it is the one our Lord is speaking of here. How are we to know if we are Christ's disciples? We know it because we have this sign that we love the brethren. It reveals to us whether we are true and genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Our love for Christ is one of the indicators then. It is one of the vital measures of our being Christian. And by it then we may measure. Just as surely as a sustained body temperature, as sustained breathing and pulse and blood pressure are dependable signs of physical life, our love for Christ's people is a dependable, trustworthy sign of our being born again, of our having regenerate hearts, of our being saved, of being a Christian. Notice our Lord here says, by this all men shall know, so that it is a real and true knowledge. Even unconverted men, by looking, will be able to discern whether or not we are Christ's disciples by whether we have love for one another. Our true identity can be measured and seen. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, John says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us," here in John 13, 34 and 35, "and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Has he given you a spirit of loving his people? Has he given you the spirit so that you desire to do the things pleasing to God? Has he given you the spirit of God so that you want to keep his commandment to believe not only in the name of Jesus Christ, but to love one another just as he commanded us? And in that verse, see, John gives us three distinguishing marks of the Christian. That we believe in Jesus, that is, that we have faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Christ, and that we love one another, and that we obey the commandments of God. And in 1 John, he repeats those three things again and again and again. And he concludes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 with the words, "These things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life." How am I to know if I have eternal life? How do I know I'm a Christian? How can I know that? Do you have faith, love, and obedience? That is what John sets forth. And by these we may know that we have eternal life. They are then a dependable measure of our being disciples of Jesus Christ. In John, 1 John 4, verses 5 to 10, he says, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us," that is the apostles. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so, if God has done that work in us of loving us, and we have come to experience the love of God, John says it will be manifested by our love for one another. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But what do they love? They love the church of Jesus Christ. They love the brethren. They love Christ's disciples. They love those that Christ loved and gave his blood for. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and through 21, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So that it's very clear that we cannot love God without also loving His people. And thus, one of the ways that we can measure whether we are disciples of Christ is if we love the church of Jesus Christ. Are we giving ourselves? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Are we giving? John says that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. To sacrifice ourselves for one another, to give to one another, are we doing that? Now, families often have a measuring place, and I know the Clarks have one, where they have marks in people's name as to how tall they are. And see how fast the children grow and all the rest. One of the ways in which we measure our growth in Jesus Christ is by whether or not we are loving the brethren and how we are loving the brethren. But I say that if we are loving the brethren, what a wonderful and heart-cheering and assuring revelation this is. By this, all men will know that we are Christ's disciples. If we are loving one another, then it ought to be a great encouragement to us that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are willing to lay our life down, if we are spending our energies for one another, if we are concerned and seeking to nourish and cherish one another and to help one another on to heaven, if that's true of us, what a wonderful truth it is that we can assure ourselves by this that we indeed have the root of the matter in us and that we have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. If you lack, of course, a genuine love of the brethren, then may I say you have reason to rejoice as well, because you are now forewarned before the coming of Christ. While there is yet time to repent and turn to Christ so that you may love Him and His people, there is yet time. Christ has sent you a faithful word that you must not only profess Him, but love the brethren. Do you love the church of Jesus Christ? Do you delight in the people of God, in their hymns and songs, in their fellowship and interaction? Do you love Christ and the things of Christ and the people of Christ? If not, it's not too late. If you will but turn from your sin and look to Christ, you may indeed be saved. Well, certainly then, Christian brotherly love is helpful in measuring whether we are a disciple. It is a manifestation of whether or not we are indeed disciples. And our Lord here says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When He says all men will know, it indicates that our love for Christ's disciples, our love for one another, will be not something that is invisible, unseen, unobservable, unknowable. Rather, it indicates that our love for one another will be observable, that it will be discernible and recognizable, that men can see it. And that's why I assert that as you gather together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as you take the time and make the time to come out to prayer meeting and to participate together, all of these things signify to the world, as well as they see you speaking about one another at the workplace and other places, as they see you doing for one another, that these things will be recognized as being loved. They will point men to the love that is in Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful, brethren, not to mistake the fact that we have a warm feeling in our heart for being all that love is. While love is affection, it's more than that. It is something that men can observe and see as we interact with one another. John warns us that we are not to love in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. So that our love motivates us to do those things for one another that we see Christ doing for His church. Nourishing, cherishing, forgiving one another, etc. May God help us to have greater expressions of love as we walk together. The final and last thing I want to say is this, that Christian brotherly love is a valuable and gospel ministry of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That our love is valuable, that it's beneficial, not only because it pleases Christ, and that it imitates Christ and provides for our own assurance, but it is because of what it does for others. When Christ says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another," His words indicate that this is so that men may see the gospel worked out, that men may see what the transforming power and grace of God does. It is that men might observe how the gospel changes us and what it causes us to be and to do. By this, men will know that you're following me, and you will thus become my witnesses to them. You will become examples to them of what the gospel produces in people. That's the point that he is making. This is how men will know that you are my disciples, and thus seeing it, will understand the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, Jesus says of his people, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be that check upon the world and its corruption and its putrefaction, that we are to have a preserving influence, and that we are to be a light that shows the way. How are we to do that? I say to you, it's bound up here in these words of our Lord, that by loving one another in the church and men seeing that love, that they see then the power of the gospel and what the gospel can produce. Some of you may be familiar with this. I remember hearing years ago A.N. Martin give an illustration. He was talking about the fact that we must embody the gospel and its saving power, its transforming power, if we expect the world to give us an ear and to respond to the gospel. And he said, just for imagine for a moment that some guy comes up on your doorstep and he knocks on the door. And you go to the door and you open it, and here is this guy. He looks like he's maybe 35 years old, but his face is so worn and haggard, and his eyes have that no sparkle, and he is unkempt, and he has these big, thick glasses like Coke bottle bottoms on. He can hardly see you, and he has this cough that racks his body. And out of his back pocket, he pulls a bottle and he says, "Buddy, I've got some elixir right here. If you'll buy it, it'll cure everything that's wrong with you." Now, would you buy that? He's not the embodiment of health. You'd say, physician, heal thyself, right? You'd say, hey, buddy, you drink it. Let me see you transform yourself. If we don't love one another, if we are not holy, and we go around telling people about the saving power of Jesus, the world says, I don't see it. If we tell them Christ will deliver them, they will say, I don't see it. It is as we show them the love, the warmth, the forgiveness, the nourishing and cherishing of one another, this our desire for other people's sanctification, of their maturing, etc., that we will be seen to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, there's been a twisting of things in our generation, and that is, it's been twisted to say love is the law. Just follow love. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say love is the law. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. And he tells us what that means. We don't commit adultery with other men's wives. We don't covet what they have. We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. The law tells us what to do. Love motivates us to do it. And thus, we are to love one another. To the Galatians, Paul writes, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, to the Romans, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To the Ephesians, he writes, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 2 John 1:5 we read, and now I ask you, lady, not as writing you a new commandment, but the one which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. To the Thessalonians, he writes, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And that's what I would urge you, brethren. I believe you love one another, but we must excel at loving one another. Again, to the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. In the midst of persecution and affliction, they were growing, and the love for one another was growing even greater. And that is what I want to see from you, brethren. It's what I want to hear from your pastors, that the love you have for one another is growing greater and greater. And then Peter writes, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. If we've been born again, we must of necessity love the church of God. And that we are to love each other fervently from the heart. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, above all. And what does he say? above everything else, what would you say to that? If you were standing where I'm standing, what would you say? Brethren, above all, above everything else, what would you say? Peter says this, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. How do we walk together as redeemed sinners with remaining sin, rubbing against one another, speaking, doing, etc.? How do we keep together in unity and preserve that bond we have? It is by fervently loving one another so that we can forget about our sins against one another, and so that we can lay down our preferences and say, yeah, he's got his quirks, she's got her quirks, but I still love them. Now, all of us think we don't have any quirks, right? I remember when I was in the academy up in New Jersey, it was a 4-year academy, and some of you know Pastor Jim Savastio, and Jim Savastio has this peculiar gift, some might not call it a gift, of being able to mock other people. And so at the end of each academy year, we had kind of a roast type thing, and the instructors were not exempt from that. So it was announced, this was I think the year before I actually got there, but Pastor Sam Waldron was told that he was to be the subject of the roast. And he made the comment that he was not concerned because he didn't have anything to mock or imitate, that he didn't have any idiosyncrasies. Well, let me tell you, he found out that he did. From the clothes he wore to how Sam speaks and everything else. So we all have those. We have to love one another, and we have to be forbearing as well as forgiving. Brethren, that's what I have to say about loving one another and Christ's new commandment. I plead with you to grow and excel more in your love for one another. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would help us, that you would help us to walk in humility and in gentleness and patience, that we would truly love and that our love would cover a multitude of sins, that we would not be those who cover superficially, but that we would be those who truly do not hold grudges, do not bring forth lists of things that have been done in the past, that you would help us to honor Christ, to glorify Him, and to prove that we are His disciples, and to manifest to the world that we are His disciples because we love one another. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.